Hi, friends. This is Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Our mission is to lead others to a thriving relationship with Jesus. And if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey after you listen to this message, you can contact us through our website at www.heritagechurchofchrist.org. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the following message.
Well, I'm thrilled that you're here this morning, and especially, like I mentioned earlier, glad that you're here. If you're here for the first time, I want to tell you that this morning we are wrapping up. In fact, we're in the sixth week of our fall message series that we have called Closer. And if you missed all the rest of the weeks, if you're here for the first time, you're not going to be behind. Think of it like watching a movie and then later finding out there's a prequel that you can go back and get caught up on. We've saved all of the other messages, and if it turns out that you like this one, you can go back and get caught up on our website. We'd be thrilled for you to catch up on the rest of the material in this series. But this entire series of messages has been about encouraging and equipping each one of us to connect with God through a practice of personal prayer. I got to tell you, even for people who do pray regularly, it's common. It's common for prayer to be limited to reciting requests and pleading desperately for intervention. What we have found is that prayer is one of the most challenging practices of faith. But what we've also said in this series is that prayer is the distinguishing factor between someone who's interested in God and someone who's actually sharing their life with God, which is why it's so important for your faith and for mine. You know, people will go to all kinds of extreme lengths to show their devotion to a team or a band or a celebrity that they like the most, right? You've seen stories about this, fans who are constantly tweeting about their favorite singer. That's why musicians, some of the most popular musicians, have millions of followers. I mean, Taylor Swift has millions of people who are interested to know what she had for lunch, or what silly thing her cat did lately. Some of the fans even have their own nicknames. Some of you will recognize the name Beliebers, not with a V, but with a B, a Belieber. Any dads in the room willing to admit that you know what that is already? Beliebers are Justin Bieber fans. They are serious about being Justin Bieber fans. They care about every detail of this guy's life. They do what most fans do, and then they multiply that to the extreme. To them, everything he touches is magic. And so when he drinks out of a glass at a restaurant, the waiters rush to the table and take that glass and they'll put it on eBay. And people will buy it. Here's a posting on eBay that's live. Somebody really did this. The craziest part to me is that not only did they post it, but it has 91 bids. And it wasn't over. The auction wasn't finished quite yet. And if you look on eBay and search, you'll find water bottles that he's sipped out of and forks that he's used. The believers are serious. They will cover their walls with posters and pictures about Justin. They clamor for autographs and selfies, and they beg for Twitter mentions and just hope to have any kind of interaction. They'll sleep on the sidewalk during a blizzard for the chance to get standby tickets for one of his special performances. Everything about them screams Justin Bieber fan. And I don't mean to make light of it. I'm not making fun, because I know lots of people whose fandom for something else is an important part of their life. I've got one friend who lives over 300 miles away from Fayetteville, Arkansas, but he owns a school bus that is painted and decked out to be a part of every University of Arkansas home football game. It's the Hog Bus. Every game, he drives over 300 miles to be able to be there and celebrate the Razorbacks. I know Star Wars fans who own life-size replicas and costumes of their own so that they can dress up as their favorite characters from the series. I know a few people in this room who own their own Harry Potter magic wand, all right? And there's nothing wrong with being a dedicated fan. In fact, I think it's part of our human nature to want to participate with the heroes that we enjoy and those that we admire. But it reminds me that it's not only possible, but it's common to fill your life with experiences and souvenirs and memorabilia from the stories that mean the most to you, even if you don't have a personal connection with those people. I know a lot of Harry Potter fans, but I don't know anybody who knows J.K. Rowling. I know a lot of Star Wars fans, but I don't know anybody who knows George Lucas. I've been a fan myself of the World Series champion, Houston Astros. I can say it again. My entire life, I've been a fan of the World Series champion, Houston Astros. I've spent money to go to games. I've bought T-shirts. I have stood in line for autographs. I've met Jose Altuve, who happens to be the league's most valuable player from the World Series champion, Houston Astros. But I don't know anybody who's part of the team. I don't know them. And while Justin Bieber may have hundreds of thousands of believing fans whose hearts and bedroom walls are devoted to him, most of those people will never meet the guy. Because there's a big difference between being a fan and having a real connection, right? And the same thing is true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because it is possible to build a life that proves you're a big fan of God and still not actually have a connection with God. You can dedicate a lot of your time to volunteering and to serving with other people because God says that that's important. You can get T-shirts and you can go to concerts to identify yourself as a Christian. You can go to conferences, you can go to camps, you can go to church to learn about God. You can spend all your time with other people who like to talk about God. You can put the bumper sticker on your car, you can put the bracelet on your wrist. But until you develop a connection with God, it's no different than just being a dedicated fan. And just like a true fan would never settle to just remain in the fan club when they could become friends with the celebrity, I want to convince you this morning that you and I have a secret resource available to us that makes all the difference. I believe that the distinguishing mark of a person who lives with God, as opposed to someone who just lives a life that's about God, is prayer. The distinguishing mark that connects your life to God is your personal prayer practice. And this morning, I want to tell you the story of one of the most compelling connections in history between God and a human being, because I want you to know what's possible. So if you've got a Bible with you, we're going to take a few look at some chapters in the book of 1 Kings. It's in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. We're going to look at some episodes from the life of a man named Elijah. He was a prophet. Someone who spoke for God, someone who lived and worked for God almost 2,900 years ago. And while the stories that we have recorded from his life are few, they tell of a life that experienced incredible moment after incredible moment because of his connection with God. In fact, we're going to focus on two back-to-back events in his life recorded in 1 Kings. And Elijah comes on the scene in ancient Israel during the reign of an evil king named Ahab. He was known for ignoring God's commands, leading the entire nation to be devoted to the gods of the surrounding countries. There'd been a string of unfaithful kings before Ahab, but he took things to a whole new level. Chapter 16 says in verse 30 that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's not the reputation you want to have recorded about you in the Bible, all right? But that's Ahab's story. He not only perpetuated idolatry in Israel and fostered his nation's worship of other gods, but he also married a foreign princess who was herself a prophetess committed to worshiping Baal, the god of her native people. And the writer of 1 Kings says that all of that acceptance of foreign gods, all of that worship, all of those actions angered God. You see, idolatry is not just a thoughtless act. It's not just this simple thing that's meaningless of bowing down to a statue. Idol worship is about trying to figure out which God is going to help me meet each different need in my life. And so the people who worshiped Baal honored him because they believed he was the God that controlled the weather, that could make their crops grow. And so they performed rituals. They offered sacrifices to try to appease Baal, to try to make Baal happy so that the weather would be favorable. And Ahab supported that. He looked to Baal to provide for his kingdom's economy rather than looking to the God of the Israelites. And that's when Elijah shows up. And he came to speak for God and to discredit Baal. And he shows up and he speaks to King Ahab and says, "As surely as the Lord lives," Israel's God, for clarification, he says, "the one I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain these years unless I say so." He's kind of hitting at Baal's specialty here, right? Dealing with the weather, he says, "I'm going to show you who's really in charge of providing for your country." Elijah laid down the gauntlet. He told the king, "The skies are going to withhold rain until I give the word for it to come back." Now, you would be crazy to try to predict this kind of weather. You would be crazy to try to tell someone, especially 2,900 years ago, "I know what the weather's going to do, and I'm in control of this." Nobody in their right mind claims to be in control of the weather. But Elijah was not acting on his own. He was speaking on God's behalf. That's what prophets do. In fact, time and time again, the book of Kings says that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Over and over again. This was a man who followed God's instructions, which means he was a man who had to listen for God's instructions. He's a man who instigated this drought that would eventually last for over 3 years and would expose Baal for being a complete fraud. Ahab and all the other Israelites who were worshiping Baal, counting on him to send the rain for their crops, would learn that their misguided worship was not going to get them any results. And so that's what happened. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Elijah's prediction came true. It sets up one of the greatest showdowns in history. And so at the end of the 3.5 years, Elijah goes to the king and proposes a contest, a challenge to prove which God is the real God that should be worshipped in Israel. And the test goes like this. "We're going to get together. We're going to build 2 altars side by side for worship. We're going to slaughter bulls on top of both altars and have them ready for sacrifice. We'll make them identical. And then the prophets of Baal can go first. They can pray to Baal, and Elijah will pray to God. And whichever God answers by setting their altar on fire, that's the God we're going to choose to follow." And so they did it. They set up the altars. Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. And you really ought to read all the details to this story because it's equal parts funny and amazing all at the same time. You can find it in 1 Kings chapter 18 on your own time. But the story says that the prophets of Baal called out to their God all day long. And guess what happened? Absolutely nothing. Nothing happened. And then, when it was Elijah's turn, Elijah, I like this guy, he ups the ante. He says, "Hey, before I start praying to God to set this thing on fire, let's take some of the water that's nearby, some of the precious water that's available during this 3.5 year drought, and we're going to dump it all over the altar. We're going to just saturate everything. Everything on this thing's going to be drenched so that when my God shows up and does something and sets this on fire, you're going to know it was not just a coincidence And that's what they do. They pour gallons and gallons of water on the altar so that it was entirely drenched. And then in chapter 18, verse 36, Elijah stepped forward and he prayed. Not all day. Takes him about two sentences. Lord, the God of Abraham, this is verse 36, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I, Elijah, am your servant and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, not for my sake, but so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And guess what happened? It wasn't nothing. What came next was the maybe one of the more ultimate direct answers to prayer we read about in all of Scripture. Verse 38, it says, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. And burned up the wood. And burned up the stones. And burned up the soil. And it happened to just burn up water, which I've never seen. I've never seen fire that licked up water in the trench, but God showed off in a big way with a fire that incinerated the rocks and burned everything else around it, and it got a huge reaction. In the next verse, verse 39, even though most of the country had been worshiping Baal up to this point, the people saw this and they fell on their faces before the Lord and they cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They got the message. And they became convinced that Baal was a fraud. It was a huge win for God. But it was also a huge win for Elijah. I can only imagine how exciting it must have been for Elijah's faith to be a part of a moment like that. To have so much at stake, realizing that he would be ruined if God didn't intervene. To have so much confidence that you would drench the altar in water. Come on, boys, go get another bucket. Let's do it again. Knowing that God would not be hindered just because the offering was wet. And then to have this immediate and spectacular answer to prayer that Elijah saw that day. It must have been incredible to witness, much less to be a messenger for a moment like that. And it happened. Elijah got to be right in the middle of the action and see one of God's mighty acts because he paid attention to the word of the Lord. And this is part of the reason. This is part of the reason that I want to challenge and invite you to build your own habit of private prayer. Because I want you to be able to recognize the word of the Lord in your life. I want you to experience moments when you call on God and God shows off and proves himself to everyone around you. I want you to experience moments when you have spent time with God, told him about your Christ-like vision for reconciling relationships, for healing what's broken, for providing for the poor, for caring for people in your circle of influence who need to know love. I want you to have moments like that where you see how God uses you and works through you and proves himself right in front of you. I want you to have that kind of connection with God. But there's another feature about the life of prayer that is equally valuable. And we see it demonstrated in the very next episode of Elijah's life. You see, after that great showdown, that great demonstration of God's power on the altar at Mount Carmel, King Ahab's wife that I told you about earlier, her name is Jezebel, she was none too pleased. She was furious with Elijah. And she sent word by messenger who tracked down Elijah and said, "You better watch your back because she has named you public enemy number one." And even though he had just experienced God's great power, Elijah suddenly heard that threat and felt very afraid. And he ran. He ran for his life. He ran into the wilderness and he collapsed under a tree and he said, God, I can't do anymore. God, take my life from me. I'm in no better shape than my ancestors who have already passed. Just go ahead. Just end it all. But God sends an angel to take care of providing food and water, nourishment for Elijah. You see, in just the space of a few hours, Elijah had gone from the mountaintop to the wilderness in his own life. He reached the end of his rope. He wasn't sure he could go on, but when God strengthened him, he continued moving. He headed south, and he headed even further south. He kept going south for 40 days until he reached another special spot. He reached Mount Horeb, the mountain that Moses had climbed to meet God during the days of the Israelites' exodus. And 1 Kings says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah lays it all out. He lays out his anxieties before God. He says, I've been so zealous. I've been so passionate and dedicated to the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, everybody in my home country, they have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They have put your prophets to death with the sword. He says, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm public enemy number one. And at this point, I want you to notice that at this point, God didn't make promises to punish the people who were threatening Elijah. He didn't tell Elijah, go back and call down fire again, but this time call it down on the palace and on their houses and on their pagan temples. This time, Elijah needed God to make his presence known, and God showed up just to encourage him. The Lord told him, go out to the mouth of the cave where you are currently and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, because the Lord is about to pass by. And the story says, a great and powerful wind came, and it tore the mountains apart. It shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake either. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then, after the fire, came this gentle whisper. And Elijah heard it, and he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave, and a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeats his list of anxieties. He repeats his litany of worries, and God goes on to tell him, he says, you're not alone. You're not alone, and I have more plans for you. I have more assignments for you. You are not abandoned. See, God didn't dethrone Ahab. He didn't dethrone Jezebel. He didn't just tell Elijah, stop worrying about all of that stuff. I'll fix it. He just reminded Elijah of his presence. He showed Elijah some of the proofs of his power, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but then he showed up in a whisper. There was a song that I listened to when I can remember listening to it when I was a teenager, and it meant the world to me. And the chorus, the name of the song was Sometimes He Calms the Storm. The chorus said, sometimes He does. Sometimes He calms the storm. Sometimes He answers our prayers in amazing, awe-inspiring ways for everyone to see. Sometimes that's God's answer to our prayer. But then there are other times, sometimes when instead of calming the storm, He calms His child. Sometimes instead of showing up and setting everything on fire to prove His power, sometimes He comes in a whisper and He says, you're not alone and you are not abandoned. You know, the stories of Elijah's life go on and on. And if we had time to read all of them, you would find other moments where Elijah got to experience God's power and be a part of demonstrating God's power in incredible ways. And he looked, I bet Elijah would look back over his life and he would say, I'm so thankful for the times when God used me to do something big. And then I'm so thankful for the times that God was simply big enough for me. And that makes all the difference in the world. I read an excerpt from a memoir by a German minister from about 80 years ago during the time of the Second World War. He was a man who had endured incredible hardship. He lost his university teaching positions because of his opposition to Hitler. He endured humiliating interrogations by the Nazi police. He faced constant threat of imprisonment. And on top of all of that, he was trying to lead a church. And as the war started to wind down, one day he came to his church campus, to the church building, and he found that it had been bombed and had been destroyed to a pile of rubble. And then he walked home, and he got home and found that his home had been destroyed, had been bombed and created to just a pile of rubble. And his heart broke. And the following week, he tried to speak to his congregation and tell them about hope. And I believe the word of the Lord spoke to this pastor that day. He said, the one fixed pole in all the bewildering confusion is the faithfulness and the dependability of God. And then he casts this vision for the future. He says, one day, perhaps, when we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, if I had ever dreamed when I stood at the graves of my loved ones and everything seemed like it was ending, if I had ever dreamed when I saw the specter of atomic war creeping in on us, if I had ever dreamed when I faced the meaningless fate of endless imprisonment and malignant disease, if I had ever dreamed that God was carrying out His design and plan through all of those worries, that in the midst of my cares, in the midst of my troubles, in the midst of my despair, His harvest was ripening, and that everything was pressing on toward His last royal day. If I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident. I would have been more cheerful. I would have been more tranquil and composed. As I look back on the life that I lived and I take note of all of the things that God has been up to, I might face the next day with more peace. I believe that's what prayer can do for us. That as we look back over the lives we have experienced thus far, as we look back at the moments when God has shown up huge and done something incredible in our midst that we could have never affected on our own, we could have never made happen, we will have reason to praise. But we'll look back on our life and we'll see moments when the going was tough and all we can say was God was big enough for us. And when we look back at that track record, when we allow that word from the Lord to impact our lens for looking at tomorrow, it'll allow us to approach the next day with more peace. Do you want to be a person with more peace? Do you want to be a person with less anxiety? Do you want to live a life that's connected to God and not just associated with God? Then the call is for you to be a person of prayer, to be closer to your heavenly Father.